Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight to worship you and to study the scriptures and to talk about the type of Christian life that ministers should lead, but all Christians also ought to lead. And so please forgive our sins and bless us in our study. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we start talking about this chapter, chapter 2, the minister's true life and walk, he mentions in passing Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. Now, I'm going to read that. Now, the setting for this is God is speaking to the priests in Malachi's day, and he is rebuking the priest, and he is setting before them the example of what they ought to be like. And so this is the example of a true priest, a genuine priest of Levi, as opposed to what they were like in their day. And so he says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. Now, what we're looking at this evening in this second chapter has to do with the fact that a minister's life and his belief and his teaching ought to mesh. And there should not be this discrepancy, because either one of those things, and especially an ungodly life, can drive people away from Christ rather than bringing people to Christ. And so he starts out by saying a true minister must be a true Christian. In other words, the whole point there is you have to have been called by God yourself in order to be able to call others to the Lord. You have to know and have experienced what it's like. Years ago, I taught swimming back a long time ago, many years ago, 50 years ago. And one of the things that I realized very quickly is in order to be able to teach somebody to swim, you have to get wet. There was one instructor in the class that was with us that refused to get in the pool. She refused to get wet. And so you can stand on the side, and I've seen this before, you can stand on the side of the pool and you can demonstrate in dry air what it looks like to do a stroke. But you can't really teach somebody to do that stroke unless you get wet and they get wet. And so you have to know how to actually do that, not just mimic it on dry land. You have to be able to get wet and do it. And that's the point that's being made here. Is in order to be able to lead someone to Christ, you have to have come to Christ yourself. As simple as that sounds, there are people throughout all of history who have gone into the ministry for the wrong reasons, who have been in the ministry for years, and then maybe have been converted or maybe have died completely unconverted, having been in the ministry all of their lives. And so the point that Bonar is making here is that we need to actually be genuine converts of Christ to lead others to become genuine converts of Christ. And important in that is, as he puts it, ministerial holy living. And I would say that applies to all of us as Christians. Any of us that witness to others, we ought to be living godly and holy lives in order to be able to reach others with the gospel of Christ, so that they won't point the finger and say, well, you're a hypocrite. Not that we have any examples of hypocrites today who happen to have hidden away secret documents and accused other people of bad dealings in secret documents. We don't want anybody to point at us and say, well, you know, you talk about people, but you do the same thing. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, you who condemn others, don't you do the same stuff? To paraphrase what he's saying. And that's what we don't want to do. Okay, so we are to seek God early. And one of the points that he makes here is not to be taken as a Pharisaical rule that always guarantees that it will work, but this is godly advice and it's good advice, and that is seek the Lord early. And so Bonar makes the point that if he gets up in the daytime and he goes about and he gets interrupted by somebody, first of all, in our day it'd be a telephone call or whatever, or an email, or who knows what it happens to be, and we get interrupted before we get a chance to spend time with the Lord, then he said it'd be 11 o'clock before he'd get around to realizing I need to read my Bible and I need to pray. And by that time, he's not really in a fit state to do that type of thing. So that often happens with us. And so I would highly recommend, as the same thing Bonar recommends, set aside a time early. If you have to get up before daybreak, before anybody else in the house is up, get up and spend time reading the Bible and spend time praying with God. Now, one of the points he makes here is that both of those are extremely important, not just Bible reading, but also prayer. It's easy to begin to neglect one or the other, and then eventually you end up neglecting both. And so his comment was, Christ got up early every day, went out into a solitary place to pray. And Bonar's comment is, if he didn't do that, then he found that when it came time to lead others in prayer or lead others in devotion, that his spirit was just not right, wasn't where it ought to be. The lamp was not trimmed, the soul was unfed, and so on. So he recommended it's best to have at least 1 hour alone with God before engaging in anything else. And I think that's godly advice. I think that's good. It's good to spend time with the Lord. And so it's just one of these things that you have to make time for consciously. If it means that you know that tomorrow you've got a heavy day, then get up earlier than usual and make that time a priority time and don't let anything interfere with it so that it becomes a godly habit. And there's nothing wrong with godly habits. As long as we don't trust in the godly habit to win our salvation or something like that, that's not what we're doing. We're not Pharisees. But godly habits are good. God made us to develop habits as a routine, as a way to go about our daily lives. And so it's a good thing to have godly habits. And it's a good thing to break ungodly habits. The habit is a very powerful thing. You can get into an ungodly habit easily. And so it's hard. You have to put effort into breaking it. You have to put effort into establishing a godly habit so that it becomes something that is second nature to you. You do it, you want to do it, and it's important. And so it ought to be the very first thing that you do. And he recommends, he says, a sound body can work with power, but much more can a healthy soul. We're much more in need of a healthy soul than we are a healthy body. Healthy bodies are good. Paul says physical exercise is good, but then he emphasizes the spiritual. So our bodies, no matter what we do, our bodies will grow old, our bodies will fail us, and eventually we will all die unless Christ comes back in the meantime. And so we can't count on... We're not, because of sin, we are not ordained to live in this fallen world of sin, in these fallen sinful bodies, forever. And so it's a good thing that we die, because that ushers us into the presence of God. And so we shouldn't spend all of our time unduly obsessing over this life, health and wealth, and what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? As Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, God will provide for those things. But a healthy soul is extremely important, because that is something we take with us into eternity. Okay, so read the Bible for your own growth first and then for your people. He recommends two ministers. And I believe that that's true. So for fathers, I would recommend that fathers study the scriptures themselves privately first and then lead their families in family devotion so that they are prepared to lead others in a godly way. So I think that would be, well, we don't have anybody here that's got young kids, but that is the type of thing that we as grandparents can recommend to our children and our grandchildren, that they do these types of things. Okay. And then he talks about how one of the worst things that can happen is for a minister to be, let's see, it is much to be feared that we are weak in the pulpit because we are weak in the closet, meaning the prayer closet here. So he's talking about our praying for ourselves and for our ministry as Christians, and also added to that is what I've mentioned before, that Spurgeon had people that while he was preaching, prayed for him during, before the preaching and during the preaching and after the preaching. And how important it is that that take place for the preaching of the Word of God, for there to be any impact, any effect of the preaching of the Word of God. It has never depended upon eloquence. It has never depended upon logic and reasoning, because you know what sinners are like. You can have the most logical, reasoned, perfect biblical argument, and they'll still say, yeah, but, and just reject it outright. I did that before I became a Christian. I was confronted with something that I recognized as an irrefutable argument by somebody, and my response was, yeah, but. I just didn't want to face it, and so I just sidestepped it. And that's what people will do until God opens their hearts and their eyes. Okay, so we need prayer. And then he talks about walking with God being a very commonplace truth, and how important it is. And he cites some ministers in his day who were powerful and effective, and it was because they walked with God. We're told that Noah walked with God. We know, of course, Enoch walked with God. Abraham walked with God. We've got all examples in Scripture. Jesus obviously walked with God. And so what's it mean to walk with God? Somebody, and this is not a rhetorical question, you may answer. What's it mean to walk with God?
Have close fellowship, communication, relationship.
Okay.
Continue.
Okay. Good.
Part of it.
Yeah.
Interaction with Him.
Interaction with Him. Okay, through reading His Word and through praying. So we read His Word. He is speaking to us in the Word. We respond through prayer to Him. Okay. Anything else? Just at that point, going out and doing what He says. So it's not just, we don't just take it in intellectually. We don't just take it in and store it away and think, I understand this now. But this whole chapter is about now, put it into practice so that your life is changed, so that people can see that change in your life. So it's not just, we have to have an intellectual understanding to know what we're called to do, but at the same time, we have to put that into practice. And so this is where often we fall down. We can focus on a proper understanding of doctrine. We can focus on a proper understanding of a particular point in Scripture, and we can actually become proud that we know it better than anybody else does, or we know it better than the other side does, or whatever it happens to be. But if we don't put into practice the things that we have learned, if they don't make a practical impact on the way that we live for God through Christ every day, then we haven't really learned it. We've grasped only the externals of it in that way. Yeah, practice exactly what we preach. That's what we're supposed to do. Okay. So he says on page 12, study the speakers, not the sermons, which is interesting. As much as it is really great to hear wonderful sermons, we need to study the lives of the men who are preaching those sermons. And so this is a good reason for Christian biography. This is a good reason to read missionary biographies. This is a good reason to read the biographies of godly men of the past who were used by the Lord in certain works and so forth. So it's a good thing to look at their lives. Now, if the biographer is accurate, there are going to be warts and blemishes in the telling of those accounts, because that's what we find in Scripture. We find that on the part of Peter, his denial of the Lord three times. So we find the warts and the blemishes and the sins, Abraham's sin, trying to accomplish God's promise without God, and all sorts of things. We find all of that in Scripture, and those are for our learning. At the same time, we also see the godliness is there. So that's an encouragement for us, because what we see in Scripture is that none of the men except Jesus is perfect. Every one of them has blemishes. Every one of them has sins. And yet God forgives those sins and sanctifies them in their lives so that eventually they learn the lessons that they should have learned. Okay, but so Christian biography is a good thing. And what we're looking for is not only men who preach godly truth, but who live godly lives that is in, godly lives that are in keeping with the godly truth that they proclaim. And so that's what we want to be able to see. That's what people should see when they look at me or when they look at you as a Christian. Especially now, everything I'm saying here points the finger at me, okay? Because this is designed for ministers of the gospel. And so this is his exhortation to me, and I'm exhorting you as it applies to you as individual Christians as well. But it applies to me doubly because of the position that the Lord has called me to. So I must set that godly example in my living. And think about the number of times in the, well, just in our lifetime that we've seen men who were pastors of large churches who suddenly supposedly got caught in a scandal. Well, what happened is they had been sinning in some way and hiding it for a long time, and then they got found out. And when they were found out, it became a scandal. It blew up. And you notice that the reaction of unbelievers especially is, well, that's all Christians are like this, and you know, why should I worry about becoming a Christian? And they're just a bunch of hypocrites, and they all say one thing and do something else. And so his point that he's making here is we ought not to do that as believers at all, and especially ministers ought not to do that. And it is a terrible scandal when ministers do engage in gross sins like this and then get found out, and how it affects the cause of Christ. At the bottom of page 12, he says this, from them that walk with him in holy, happy intercourse, a virtue seems to go forth, a blessed fragrance seems to compass them whithersoever they go. Nearness to him, intimacy with him, assimilation to his character, these are the elements of a ministry of power. So think about when Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin, and they were examined. And one of the first things that the Sanhedrin noted was they had been with Jesus. These were men who had not studied in seminary. They had not sat at the foot of rabbis like Gamaliel. They couldn't dot the I's and cross the T's of rabbinical tradition. But the thing that stood out in their character is they had been with Jesus. Jesus said a disciple will be like his master. He didn't say think like his master. He said be like his master. And so what stood out for the Sanhedrin was Peter and John and the other disciples were like Jesus. Their nearness to Jesus, their learning from Jesus affected their character. And so once the Holy Spirit came upon them and their lives were transformed, their lives were being conformed truly into the image of Christ. And so it was apparent even to the enemies of Jesus that his followers were like him. And that's the type of thing that Bonar is talking about here, about a fragrance. We are the, as Paul says, a sweet aroma to those who are being saved and the stench of death to those who are perishing. The same words used there, but it really ought to be translated that way. We're a sweet aroma to the elect, to those who are being saved. But we are the stench of death to those who are perishing. Why? Because what we speak of is death. We speak of the death of Christ. We speak of our death to self. We speak of the fact that that person who hears what we say has to die to himself in order to live to God. And so it's the aroma, it's the stench of death to a person who wants to be himself and not submit to God. On page 13, in the middle of that top paragraph, our power in drawing men to Christ springs chiefly from the fullness of our personal joy in him and the nearness of our personal communion with him. So here, once again, he's focusing on one of the elements of what it means to be a Christian. And one of those things is joy, that if a person genuinely is a believer in Christ, he is joyful to live for Christ and to talk about Christ. And people ought to know that. Now, there ought to be a godly seriousness. And so we're not talking about flippancy, and we're not talking about things that the world glories in, but we're talking about a genuine joy in the Holy Spirit that others can sense and see in some way, because it permeates us. So we love the Lord, and we're glad that we love the Lord, and we want other people to love the Lord. So that joy comes across. And then how important it is for faithfulness to be tied in, the connection between faithfulness and success in the ministry, between a godly life and turning away many from iniquity. So the faithfulness he's referring to here is our faithfulness as Christians to love the Lord and to serve him and to walk in the path of righteousness. So we're being faithful in our calling, whether it's a calling of a minister, whether it's a calling of an elder or a deacon or a factory worker or whoever it happens to be, that we are faithful to the Lord in what we do. That's why Paul addresses in Ephesians, fathers and mothers and children and slaves and slave owners, or employers and employees in our day, or whatever happens to be, everybody is addressed, because each one of us is to be faithful in our calling. And so our faithfulness in walking before the Lord, in doing what he says according to Scripture, enhances our success in being able to speak with others about Christ. If we are lazy, if we're indifferent, if we are sour, if we don't care about holiness, if whatever those things are, then that will have an impact in a negative way on our witness for Christ. But if we are doing what the Lord's called us to do, then that will have a positive impact. Which is why Peter tells godly wives, Christian wives, that they can win their ungodly, unchristian husbands, not by nagging them, not with a word, but not by nagging them, but by living as God tells them that they ought to live, chaste, godly lives. Yeah, there's a big difference between that. I knew a lady, loved this lady. She was a hoot. She was in her 70s when I met her, and she was a dispensationalist by default because she'd never heard anything better. Loved the Lord though. And we started off on the wrong foot. She challenged me when I was going through Romans, I guess, and was talking about election, and she got all upset because she didn't believe election was true. And I said to her, her name was Martha. I said, "Miss Martha, I'll tell you this. If you can go to the Scriptures and prove me wrong from Scripture, then I will repent publicly. I'll let folks know that I was wrong." And so she took it upon herself to go back to the Scripture and study it to prove that predestination and election were wrong. And toward the end of the ministry in that particular church, she said one prayer meeting on Wednesday night, she said, "I don't understand why people don't believe in election and predestination. It's all over the Bible." So, but what she was married to a man who was your typical good old boy who didn't care about Christ, never darkened the doorways of a church. And her approach was to turn on the Christian radio station in every room in the house so that when he walked into the house, all he heard blaring was either Christian music or sermons. And I told her one day, I said, "Martha, that's not really what Peter's talking about. I mean, this is what, you know, this is not the way to do this." Because what happened was, her husband, rather than spending any time at home, always went fishing and always went hunting and always stayed away from the house because he just didn't want to be around all that noise from the radio. So what it didn't work. Now, so the point I'm trying to make is, it would have been better for her to have done what Peter says and to have won him by her godly life rather than constantly trying to cram this down his throat in a way that just wasn't being effective. Okay, so that doesn't mean don't say anything. I'm not saying that. But it means that sometimes our approach has to be exactly what Scripture tells us it ought to be. There are times when We are told in the book of Proverbs we are to answer a fool according to his folly, and other times we're told not to answer a fool according to his folly. And it takes wisdom to figure out which one of those two times we're talking about and how we're supposed to approach that. So sometimes the best thing is not to say anything at the moment. Other times it's exactly the right time to rebuke that fool in his folly. But our lives ought to be godly in order for us to have any authority and any power to back up what we say. Okay.
He who rebukes a scoffer only harms himself. That's
yeah. Yeah. It's like the Wile E. Coyote proverb, you know, he who digs a pit will fall in it. Anyway, never mind.
It goes back to that discernment.
Discernment. Okay. And so what we lament is when the cause of failure is found in us, in our own sin, our lack of faith, our lack of love, our lack of prayer, our lack of zeal, our lack of warmth, our lack of spirituality, our lack of holiness in life. So we can't remain neutral. His point is we cannot remain neutral. We can't say, I'm going to sit this one out, because we are to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means that we can't hide. People are going to be, while we're just on page 14, we can't remain neutral. We can't hide out. We will either repel people away from Christ by what we say and how we live, in a negative way, in an ungodly way, or we will attract them by the type of life that we lead. Now, that there will be sinners who see a godly life and are repelled by it. That's absolutely true. But we need to be living some type of life that either draws men to Christ, or because it is holy, causes the ungodly to flee. But it shouldn't be a type of life that causes men to flee because we're ungodly and they don't want to be around us for that reason. That's the point he's making here. And so he says, how solemn the warning against worldly mindedness and vanity, against levity and frivolity, against negligence, sloth, and cold formality. So all of those things we would lump under the category of a cold, dead, formal religion of some kind, that the person just goes through the rote, he doesn't really believe it, and it doesn't make any difference to him whether anybody else believes it or not. He's in it for the paycheck. He's a hireling, as we talked about last week, rather than somebody who warmly desires the salvation of those to whom he is speaking and wants them to know the one that he has come to know. That's the whole point of this chapter. You want them to come to know your Savior because of who he is and what he has done. And so that ought to be that type of warmth that they see. One who walks with God reflects the light of his countenance upon a benighted world, and the closer he walks, the more of this light does he reflect. So we are called to be light, we are called to be salt, and in the final paragraph on page 15, we are called to be a fountain, that the Holy Spirit should overflow from us in our witnessing, in our ministry, in our work with other people. And so people ought to see the work of God in our lives, and it should overflow from us to others as well. So we're salt, we're light, we are a fountain, because of God's work in us, not because of who we are, but because of what God has done for us in Christ. Okay, that's the end of this short chapter. Anybody have any questions or comments?
When you say this is written for ministers, the moment, of course it extends to all Christians.
Yes.
But the moment we open our mouth to share the gospel, we become a minister of the gospel.
Amen, absolutely, yeah.
And if we follow the directions here, if we exhibit everything, the light, the joy, the attitude, doors will open for us with people. People will come to us. They will say something that gives you that opportunity to follow up. You know?
Yes.
You don't have to go knock on their head, you know, you don't have to street preach. when you get around people and all of a sudden a question comes to you, comment, you know, something yeah. goes up the flagpole and you say, oh, yep. there's a door.
Yeah. And the Lord is great about having people ride by in their chair reading Isaiah. He just does that from time to time. You know, you just happen to be in the right place at the right time, and there it is. Okay. Anything else? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at this chapter. We thank you for the teaching of the Word of God and the importance of living godly lives that match the faith that you have given us in Christ. So please bless us to live in such a way that what we say and what we do are light and are shedding of joy, our salt in the world, and are a fountain of life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.